I mentioned last week that Augustine said the Old Testament is the gospel in bud, but the New Testament is the gospel in bloom. We'll see that again in this morning's passage, which is Zechariah chapter 12. Two books before Matthew, you'll find Zechariah. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter of God's Word. Of course, it's all wonderful. But this is special in many ways that we will talk about this morning. Please remain seated at this time. I'll ask you to stand for the last few verses in honor of God's holy word. But hear this inspired text from God. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of the wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Would you please stand now for the last few verses and hear God's holy word. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Please join me now in prayer as we ask the Lord to help us understand what we have read. Our Father in heaven, we know that your word is spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot understand the words of Scripture. Yet it is by your Holy Spirit that you have given us, that we are reminded of all the things that Christ taught us. Indeed, we are encouraged in all of his word. We pray that you would open our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our eyes and ears, that we might understand and be encouraged and give you glory for your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. After reading this chapter, you might wonder, where are you going with this? It doesn't sound like it's talking about salvation at all, but it is. This chapter is actually almost a response to the previous chapter. If you remember, the previous chapter was a word of woe to the people of Jerusalem and Israel. The people of Israel were told that God was going to break his staff of favor and union, that the good shepherd who held them tightly would break the staves. And you almost wonder, well, is God finished? Is he finished with the people of Israel? Is he finished with the Jewish nation? Is he just done with them once and for all? And this is kind of the response to that question. We left chapter 11 with a bit of uncertainty because it seemed like the Jews were becoming harder and harder and harder against God in rebellion. And indeed, we know that they were. They actually killed Zechariah. They murdered him in the temple courtyard. So they were becoming like their forefathers. And indeed, this would continue until the time of Christ. Chapter 11 addressed a very specific fate of Jerusalem, the destruction by the Romans in AD 70, the complete destruction of the Jewish city and the temple, the end of the first of Moses' covenant, and all the worship that went along with it ended in AD 70. And it was God's wrath for their rejection of him and ultimately of their rejection of their Messiah. But the message of chapters 12 and 13 is that God has not ultimately forgotten his people. Not only will God save actual Jews, as Romans tells us, Romans 13, Paul talks very clearly about this. God hasn't forgotten the stump that we're all grafted into as Gentiles. Someday they will come to faith, and we look forward to that. Actually, it's Romans chapter 11, if you want to read that. Not only will that happen, not only has God not forgotten his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also given a fuller revelation of those promises in the new Israel. We who are grafted in, we who are now sons of Abraham. So when we read these prophetic scriptures, I think it's wise to do it in two ways. First of all, look at these prophecies in light of the hearers, the people who are actually hearing this for the first time. And what do they say to them? But secondly, look at these promises and these prophecies related to us, who are, as Paul says, the true Israel. The church is where these promises most directly apply, and I will show you that over the next few minutes. Dr. Richard Phillips says of these chapters, the message of these chapters is that God himself will make effectual the gospel he has offered. He will preserve, enliven, gather, and purify the church he has ordained to save. Praise God. And that is us. That is what this chapter is talking about. So let's get into the scripture itself. First, I want you to look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord. Thus declares the Lord. And in your Bibles, it should be capital O, capital R, and capital D. All of the words should be capitalized. What is this saying? This is how the translators tell you that this is the holy name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God, and this is the name that is being used in this particular part of the text, Yahweh. So when you see all caps, you know that's the word. It's the word that the Jews considered so holy they would not even say the name. And even in my Hebrew class in seminary, when we would come to that word in the text, instead of saying Yahweh, our professor wanted to honor the people who had maintained these scriptures throughout the centuries. And he said, do what they've always done, and instead of saying Yahweh, say Adonai. And that's what the Jews would do when they would read the word Yahweh. They would just say Adonai because they didn't even want to say the word. Thus declares the Lord. Adonai, Yahweh. In other words, this is God speaking, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. See, God had to tell them who was speaking and remind them who he was so that the promises he's about to proclaim, they would be able to grasp onto them and hold them and believe them. Why is that? Because the people in Zechariah's day lived in a very vulnerable position. They were surrounded by enemies. They were weak. They were small. They were few in number. There was hostility everywhere. And plus, they had really no hope except that maybe they could survive until the next day or the day after that, apart from God. They were struggling just to make ends meet. And add to all that the great wickedness of the people. They knew that they were rejecting God. They knew that their leaders were not leading them in the way of Christ, in the way of God. So it must have seemed very hopeless for a true believer who lived in that day. And we know there were some, Zechariah being one, and there had to be more. But for a true God follower living then, they must have heard all these promises and thought, yeah, that's really going to happen. Look at us. We live in a broken city. We're a small in number. We have no hope for any of these promises ever coming true, except that God is saying them. And that's what God the Father is saying. Remember, I'm talking to you when you hear the rest of what I have to say, because it's me that ensures that this will happen. I remember in the service when we would get some formal order from somewhere above, the first question we always asked, who issued that order? Because if it was just your squadron commander that you see every day, okay, you still have to obey it, but I mean, it's coming from right here. But if that order came from the top, if it's from the chief of staff of the Air Force, okay, we're all doing this, right? You want to know who gave this order. God is kind of saying that. I'm the one talking. I'm the one speaking to you, Yahweh. And how does he explain himself? How does he ascribe his own power? He says, he who stretched out the heavens, all of the 2 trillion galaxies that we talked about last week, that's him, the one who made all of that, and the trillions of stars that exist in all of these galaxies, that's who's speaking. The God who made all that, that's who is talking to you. And then he says, he's the Lord who founded the earth. He created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them. This is who's speaking to you. He created every variation of the animal kingdom. He created the mountains that we see every day here in East Tennessee. You know I love God's creation. I just am fascinated when I think of it. There are 70,000 species of mollusks. I don't know if I could point out a mollusk to you. There are 70,000 species of mollusks. Art, you can help us out with this later. So I know you're a science person. 40,000 species of crustaceans. 29,000 species of fish. 5,700 species of amphibians. Ooh. 8,200 species of reptiles. 9,800 species of birds. 5,400 species of mammals. There are 1 million species of insects that we know of. Insects. With the cicadas around, you might think they're all here now. There are 10 quintillion individual insects alive on Earth right now, it's estimated. 10 quintillion. That's a 10 with 18 zeros after it. The Lord who founded the earth and holds all of this together and all of its complexity, all of its beauty, all of its glory, all of its majesty. This is who is talking to you. And not only that, he's the one who formed the spirit of man within him, it says in verse 1. He saw your unformed body before the foundations of the earth. He knows when you sit and when you rise. He perceives your thoughts from afar. He discerns your going out and your lying down. He's familiar with all of your ways. He knows the words that you speak before you speak them. He knows the things that you do before you do them. He knows the thoughts that you think before you think them. He created your inmost being and knit you together in your mother's womb. And all of your days are in his hands. This is the one who is speaking to you. Do you get the sense of this? This is the mighty, powerful, almighty, all-knowing God. And he's telling you that these things that I'm about to say will come to pass. His word is sure. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. And that's just verse 1. This is the message for God's beleaguered people. So what is he telling them? What does he want them to be so sure about? There are certain things that are going to happen on that day. You heard that phrase again and again. On that day. On that day. When is that day? Theologians have a few thoughts about what that day talks about. And in Scripture, we see that that day could be a historical event, that God is saying on that day something particular will happen, like the destruction of Jerusalem we read about last week. But most often, we can understand the usage of that day in the light of Jesus Christ, who fulfills the promises of Scripture almost completely. His incarnation, His life and death and resurrection, that's that day. In the New Testament, even, in that day is used to talk of Christ when He comes again on that day. So we see these prophecies in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 talking of a day when God would fulfill all of His promises in Jesus Christ for the Christian church. So this is also for them, but it's mostly, I believe, for us. These scriptures are for the church today. So with that context, let's look at the first promise He makes in verse 2. And that's a promise of protection. You see, chapter 12 is an encouragement for the church. It's encouragement for the church of that day, and it's an encouragement for the church today. But let's break this down, because it might not seem encouraging at first glance. He says in verse 2, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding people. This is the first of his illustrations on how God will protect his people. Jerusalem will be a cup of staggering to the surrounding people. We know Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, right? So there's something greater he's talking about. He's talking about his church. And how will we, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, be a cup of staggering to the people that surround us during the siege that is coming? The image is of a bowl with wine in it, and people surrounding this bowl to drink it all and wipe it clean. But as soon as they take one little sip, they're done. They're drunk. They're staggering around. They cannot finish what they started to do to wipe clean the church of all its people. Secondly, he says that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it. So again, a heavy stone. This is a picture, a farming picture. It's a picture of a farmer who sees a heavy stone in the field, and he tries to lift it, and he hurts his back. I'm not the only one who's ever done this. And he goes and gets some friends, and they try to lift it, and they all get hurt. They didn't have tractors back then. That's what I would do today, is go get the tractor. The heavy stones hurt everyone. Those who try to lift it, to remove the church from the field, will not be able to do that. And thirdly, he says that he'll protect Israel and that all the war horses will be made blind and the riders of the war horses will be made mad. These attacks by Satan and the demonic kingdom that come against the church will come to nothing because God fights for his church and for his people. I think we can take great comfort in the God who speaks these words to us today. J.I. Packer wrote, Jerusalem, regarding this chapter, Jerusalem is a picture of the Christian church in general, especially in the modern West. Weakness, disillusionment, the melting away of adherence is the story everywhere. The secularizing of community life, the faltering of theologians and church leaders and clergy has left the majority of congregations in a very low state. Overall, the Western church has shriveled and shrunk. It has ceased to count as a community force. The faith of which God has made it trusty is largely unknown to the man on the street. And when it is known, it is largely ignored. And the godliness that the church once set forth as true humanness is rated in popular culture as a comic, old-fashioned oddity. So it is in this context that we remember the first point, things may look bad for the church. They have since Christ left, and they will until Christ returns. But it is God who has said He will protect His church. He will accomplish His purpose. The same God who created the universe will sustain us. Even if all the nations of the earth, the whole world, if you will, gathers against us, His church, they will be confounded. And this has held true, has it not? Israel tried to destroy the early church. It failed. Rome tried to destroy the church. It failed. More recently, the USSR tried to destroy the church in the 50s and 40s and 30s and 20s. And in China, they are trying now to destroy the church. It always fails. Actually, it does the opposite. It seems to grow the church when it's under persecution. To try to destroy the church is like trying to hold back the tide. You cannot do it. The waves are going to keep coming because they're from God. So not only does He protect His church from without, in verse 5 He says that He will make us strong within. From inside, He'll give us strength. The inhabitants of Jerusalem will have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. And of course, this is the prayer of every pastor, of every elder, of every shepherd, that people would be strong in the Lord of hosts, that their flock would be strong. And how do you stay strong when the world comes against you, when you're beset on every side by difficulties and temptations and pain and stress? You turn to God. You trust God. You remember that His promises are true. And this God who said these things, He created everything. He holds it all together, and He holds you together as well. When you turn to Him, you repent. And instead of valuing every other duty of life as more important than your duty to God, you actually value God. You open your Word. You turn to Him in prayer. You value the fellowship that you have in church. You value the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism. You thank God for all that He's done in giving us His Word. You pray for the power to pursue Jesus Christ. And you need Holy Spirit power if you're going to pursue Jesus Christ. In verse 8, we see that He is actually mentioned in this passage, the angel of the Lord going before us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And it's only He that makes us strong. How does Paul talk about us being strong in the Lord? It's actually Ephesians. If you could open with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read this together. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. You hear how he's repeating the language of Zechariah. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he talks about all the ways that we are to rely on God as we stand in these attacks. You see, we're going to be strong within because of the Holy Spirit. How are we strong in the Lord? He mentions the belt of truth. Truth is this book, the Bible. Amen? This is it. Truth. Be strong in the belt of truth that you have around your waist. Know your Bible. Know your doctrine. Study the Word of God. Read the confessions and the catechisms that our church has handed down to us, which contain the doctrine of Scripture clearly delineated for us. Know your Bibles. That belt of truth holds all things together in the Spirit. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. You think, I'm not very righteous. What is he talking about? Of course, it's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. When Satan comes against you and says, you can't do that. You don't need to be praying. You haven't prayed in months. Forget about it. You're not worthy to bow the knee before God. Read your Bible. You haven't read your Bible in a week. It doesn't mean anything. What are you doing? You're not righteous enough to do these things for God. Those are lies. Because your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And that's what you reply to yourself. I am righteous because of God. I'm righteous because of Christ. He also says we're strong in power because we wear the shoes of the gospel. We're always ready to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Christ has done. The gospel isn't about us. It's about Jesus and what he did and how we are made partakers of the great and good gifts that he won for us. We're also strong in that we have a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation. Your faith in God, the creator of all things, that he keeps his promises, will keep your heart and your mind safe when Satan comes against you, the shield and the helmet. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do you most clearly pursue God? You pursue God in his word, in prayer, your thoughts, your family, your free time, your work, your personal ministry. Your life is basically centered on the word of God and the worship of God. This is how we're strong through the Lord of hosts. This is how we will stand in the day of the enemy and his attacks. I love Psalm 20. David wrote, "Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." You might not feel like a warrior this morning. You might actually feel like you need some chariots and horses. You might feel weak and tired. You might be weary of life. You might feel sick or sinful or dismayed at what life has brought to you. You might be put down in your heart, like Israel was when they heard these words. You need to remember who's speaking to you this morning. This is the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And he will gather you into his arms like a shepherd does his lamb. Your trials serve many purposes in the all-knowing and eternal providence of God. But never forget that God does not love his children. He loves his sheep. Be encouraged. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So embrace the hand of your faithful, powerful creator. If you are in the midst of trials this morning, he will never leave you. This is true. This is a promise. He will never leave you or forsake you. He'll make you strong. The Holy One of Israel has declared it so. And not only you, but your leaders as well. You remember in chapter 11, the shepherds of Israel were worthless shepherds. They were horrible and they were yearning for good shepherds, people who would lead them. And God says he was going to change that as well in verse 6. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah, which is also translated the leaders of Judah, is how the NIV translates it. And I believe is correct as well. The leaders of Judah, like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. The leaders will be on fire for God. The leaders will be on fire, and it'll be a fire like in the midst of dry wood. The people will be strong, and the leaders will be strong as well, on fire by the Holy Spirit. No more bad shepherds. I'm not saying we never have bad shepherds in the church today. Of course we do. But by and large, God is preserving his church to the extent that the shepherds are on fire, to an extent never seen before, filled with the Spirit of God. And their preaching would light the church on fire. That makes me think of all of the leaders of the church throughout history who have actually burned. We know the Romans burned Christians, and they wanted to get the leaders first. Polycarp, he was the bishop of Smyrna, the the head pastor in the church in Smyrna in AD 86. He was the last disciple of the Apostle John. He actually knew John. He was 86 years old and burned because he would not renounce his faith in Christ. More recently, John Huss, of course. He was burned in Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic now, for preaching the true gospel. And he was a great encouragement to Martin Luther. And that's the point, is that the burning, the suffering, serves a greater purpose. Martin Luther was encouraged by John Huss. William Tyndale was burned. He was the one who translated the Bible into English for the first time after Wycliffe, the second time. But he did the whole Bible. He was burned, and his Bible was basically the foundation for the King James Bible, the first great translation in English. Burned to death. As Bloody Mary took the crown in England, she began burning the leaders of the church who were Protestant. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of Worcester and the Bishop of London, these godly men burned in public. You may have heard the story as Latimer and Ridley felt the flames rising around them. Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." It served a greater purpose. And then Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest person in the Church of England, who was watching them be burned, he actually was burned the next year. Actually, you might not know it, but our prayer of confession that we prayed this morning was written by Thomas Cranmer. He wrote the whole Book of Common Prayer, or the Common Book of Prayer. You see, the courage of these and so many others, men and women, young and old, it emboldens us to stand strong, to have faith. We get strength from God. We need strength today too, because we're in a battle as well. You remember Paul at the end of his life, he was saying, "I long to go and be with God, but it's better for me if I stay." He also said, I've fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. The Christian life is going to be a little bit of warfare. And we cry out with the martyrs in heaven, "How long, O Lord?" Revelation chapter 6. "How long, O Lord, before you come again?" This is our cry as well. "How long, O Lord?" They're told to rest a little longer until their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they had been as well. This is the strength that we need today. You may never be called to give up your life, but you need to live your life for Christ today. There's no amount of suffering in your life that's random or wasted. As God told Zechariah in chapter 2, those who touch you, you touch the apple of his eye. You see how loved you are by our Father. He protects us, he makes us strong, but he also will bring repentance to us. This is verse 10. "I will give them a spirit of grace and a prayer. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." You see, this is true repentance. The action of repentance is the turning from sin and turning to God. But the heart of repentance is this godly mourning for sin. It's a godly sorrow. Some people think that in the Old Testament it was all about rules and regulations and commandments. But in the New Testament, you see, it's about the heart. The Old Testament wasn't really about the heart, but the New Testament is all about having the right heart. It's just not so. The whole Bible is about the heart. God always wanted the heart. Proverbs 23, "My son, give me your heart." Deuteronomy 10, he's just given them the law, and he says in Deuteronomy 10, after all that, and given them, reiterated the importance of circumcision, the covenant sign for all of the people of Israel through the males. God says in Deuteronomy 10, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart." Don't just do all this stuff. Because if your heart isn't right, it doesn't matter. So Zechariah says that he will give his people, God will give his people this heart of repentance, this true mourning. And they really, really will repent. It will be a real repentance. As a parent mourns the loss of a child, he writes, it's a deep and bitter loss, a sorrow that's not easily forgotten when you recognize your sin and the depth of your sin. And godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, Paul says. This kind of repentance, this kind of deep mourning for sin, if you have never experienced this, you may not know Christ. You may not be under the blood, because there will always be a sorrow that follows you, not only for your own sin, but when you actively sin today, there should be a real sorrow. Why? Because you're sinning against Christ, who purchased you. Godly sorrow always leads us to prayer and always leads us to Christ. And that's the fifth and last point, is that it's the entire Godhead that's involved in this work. Verse 10 says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. This prophecy is mentioned twice in the New Testament. But look at the language. I mean, I could give you a 10-minute, and I don't know Hebrew that well, but I could give you a 10-minute instruction on Hebrew, and you could understand why this verse makes no sense apart from the Trinity. It says, they will look on me. That pronoun me is unambiguous. It's God, me. They will look on me, God says. The one they have pierced. God is saying, they pierced me. God is saying, they hurt me. They pierced me. And then he says, and they will mourn for him. Who's the him? Jesus, of course. This is what John says in John 19, that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy when the soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side. They will look on him whom they have pierced. The Trinity is explicitly taught in the New Testament, but even implicitly we see it in the Old Testament in places just like this. You see the Father speaking of the piercing of his Son, and he's just said that the Spirit of grace would be poured out on his people. Praise God. The one whom they have pierced is the one whom we honor every day of our lives. And that's Jesus Christ. So the first place it's mentioned, this prophecy is mentioned in the New Testament, is in John. The second place this prophecy is mentioned in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. You see, this isn't the same kind of mourning that we have in the church when we mourn our sin. This is a different kind of mourning. All the peoples of the earth are going to see Christ come, and they're going to mourn because they know they're rebelling against him, and it's too late. The pierced one is coming again, church. This is our hope. He's coming again. So we're encouraged because God has spoken these words himself. We're encouraged because he protects us from without. He gives us strength within. He's promised to give us a spirit of mourning, of repentance that we need to be right with God, and faith in Christ. And he's promised to come again. Our focus in life should always be Christ. We should focus on his loveliness, his beauty, and his suffering. Do you really love this man, Jesus? Do you love him? As the elders come forward and prepare the table, it is right that we would partake of the Lord's Supper on a day when we have a text that's so explicitly talking of Christ and his sacrifice to bring us to himself. You truly must trust in Christ alone. There is no other hope. This table is not just for members of Meadow Creek Presbyterian Church. It's not my table. It's not our church's table. It's not even the PCA's table. This is the table of Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Christ today, if you're in good standing at the church you usually attend, you are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Hear the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Please pray with me. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your own Son. And not only that, your Son gave us a remembrance, a sign, and a spiritual grace of encouragement. The Lord's Supper, which we partake of this morning, we pray that you would bless your own ordinance, that you ordain that we would receive by faith the body and blood of Jesus crucified for us, that he might be one with us and we one with him, that he might live in us and we in him, who has loved us and given himself for us. So, merciful Father, we lift our eyes from this visible elements, the bread and the wine, even as we lift our hearts to heaven itself, to seek your blessing from there where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. We know that in him all your promises are fulfilled, all your spiritual blessings are to be found, and we pray that you would be with us and encourage our hearts. Grant us grace as we partake of the bread and wine in faith. We come in joy of heart and brotherly union, knowing that you have knit our hearts together by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given us such great love, and that we can see, touch, and taste the love of God this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.